Matthew 26 at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye, all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Over recent weeks, we have been looking at some of the attributes of God. I'd like to take a break from that study and seek to prepare a little for the coming communion season. And we'd like to do so by looking especially at the words here in verse 28. "This is my blood of the New Testament," or also can be translated, "of the New Covenant." This is my blood of the New Covenant. I'd like to begin by trying to explain, especially to some of the younger ones, the meaning of covenant. Perhaps it's a word that you don't know the meaning of. It's not a common, everyday word. And there are many complicated definitions of this word. But we'd like to just give a very simple definition. It doesn't cover everything, but hopefully it sums up the essence of the word. A covenant is a promise that creates and secures a relationship. A covenant is a promise that creates and secures a relationship. And it's especially a relationship of friendship. Think of marriage. Marriage is often spoken of as a covenant. It's a promise that creates and that secures a friendly relationship, a relationship of love. And here Jesus says that there is a new covenant. What does new mean? You might think that's very obvious. It means something that there's never been before, something brand new, the first of something. And indeed, new can mean that. It can mean something absolutely brand new, never seen before. But in the Bible, it can also mean a renewal, something that's been before, made new or presented in a new light. Sometimes we use new in this way in our own world as well. You think of somebody who perhaps has a makeover. Seemingly this is the big thing, very popular. Somebody gets made over and they appear in new clothes and new hairdo and new appearance, and then maybe somebody says, "This is the new you." It's not a brand new person. It's a person in a new light, presented in a new way. The person has been renewed, and in that sense is new. And it's in that sense that Jesus uses the word new here. Not in the sense of brand new, but in the sense of something old presented in a new way, in a new light. And so here Jesus is speaking of a covenant, a promise that secures a friendly relationship that's being presented in a whole new light and being seen in a whole new way. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins." And so it should make us think, well, where are the old covenants that are implied here? These are found throughout the Old Testament. There are six main passages in the Old Testament that present older covenants, or that refer to covenants between God and man. Promises that secure friendly relationships between God and man. And what Jesus is saying here is a renewal of these covenants. These covenants presented in a whole new light. Now, at the base of all this is the idea of what we often call the covenant of grace. That's God's promise to secure a friendly relationship between himself and sinners. That's what we call the covenant of grace. Now, that's a very complicated arrangement. It's got many facets to it, many features, many sides, as we would expect. This is dealing with a very complicated and difficult situation, the sinfulness of man, and how God in all his holiness and justice can yet secure a friendly relationship between God and man. And so, dealing with such complex issues, we would expect this covenant of grace to be a complicated matter, and it is. And that's why God didn't reveal it all at once. He revealed it in bits, in phases, in sections, over many years, gradually training, gradually teaching, just as our teachers do in any other subject. Simple first, then more complicated, then more, then more. Today we'd like to look at the six passages in the Old Testament, briefly, which God used bit by bit to reveal this covenant of grace to mankind. These six covenants between God and man, which God used to teach about this great covenant of grace. Didn't reveal it all at once, but he revealed it gradually, bit by bit, in the covenant with Adam in Genesis 3, in the covenant with Noah in Genesis 8 and 9, in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, in the covenant with Moses in Exodus 19, in the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, and in the promised new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah 31. Now, these covenants between God and Adam and Noah and Abraham and so on, they were not the covenant of grace, but they revealed the covenant of grace. They pictured the covenant of grace. Theologians speak of them as administering the covenant of grace, bringing the benefits of this great covenant of grace to mankind through these covenants with men. So, what do these six passages teach us about the covenant of grace? What do they picture for us about the covenant of grace? Well, the first thing is sin. These covenants all take place in the context of sin. And this teaches us that God does not deal with mankind according to his merits. God's covenant, God's promise of a friendly relationship with men and women, boys and girls, is not based on merit, on worth, on goodness, on holiness, on righteousness of men, but on the mercy of God. Think of the covenant with Adam in Genesis 3:15, when that was announced, it was announced immediately after the great first sin of our first parents. That was the context. That was the background. Instead of God walking away from the world, or instead of God wiping out the world, God, in the context of sin, against this awful background of sin, revealed something of the covenant of grace. Think of the covenant with Noah in Genesis 8 and 9. Again, what's the background? It's the background of a deluge, a worldwide flood, because of the sin of mankind. And yet, again, instead of God saying, I'm finished with the world, I'm finished with mankind, he makes promises to mankind, as we shall see. Promises of a relationship, a friendly relationship. And he did that knowing that Noah was going to sin again just in the chapter after that, in drunkenness. He did that, even he says himself, in Genesis 8 verse 20, the Lord smelled a sweet savour from Noah's sacrifice, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Strange, isn't it? You'd think the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth would make God say, and that means I'm going to finish with man. But no. The evil of man's heart is what induces here a promise of mercy. Think of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. God made promises to Abraham there, knowing that Abraham was about to sin. In fact, he made a promise to Abraham of seed, of a son, knowing that in the very next chapter, Genesis 16, Abraham would go and seek a son by sinful means. Think of the covenant with Moses. Next is 19. It comes immediately after Israel had been sinfully murmuring against God in the wilderness about the lack of water and about the boredom with the manna. And indeed, as Moses was receiving a written copy of that covenant on Mount Sinai, down at the base of the mountain, Israel are committing idolatry with the golden calf. Yet in the midst of all this sin, here are divine promises. Think of David in 2 Samuel 7. God made promises to him, as we'll see, and yet, knowing that very soon after that, David was going to sin in adultery and murder. Think of the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. That was made by the prophet Jeremiah on the eve of Israel's being taken into exile in Babylon for their sins. And yet, here, in the midst of the darkness of sin, God makes promises of a new covenant, full of mercy. And then when we come here to the fulfillment of that promised new covenant, the inauguration of this new covenant, it's made when? On the eve of the worst sin that the world has ever committed, the crucifixion of Christ. He says it himself. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so we see from beginning to end here, the background is the background of sin, the context of sin. Wherever you look, there is sin. And yet, into these situations of immorality, sinfulness, idolatry, murder, God is promising grace. God is promising friendly relations. For every broken promise of man, God seems to make another secure promise of his own. God delights to shine the light of his grace into the darkest human experiences. Here then is one of the great truths taught through these Old Testament covenants about the covenant of grace, that its very foundation is mercy, that it's based upon this relationship with God is based not on merit or worth, but his grace and mercy. And does that not give you hope? That's the uniform, constant, unchanging message of the Word of God. That we can enter into relationship with God despite our sin. And indeed, God speaks into our sinfulness with these promises, full of friendship, full of love. Oh, here, as Jesus said, is the covenant in a whole new light, seen in Christ in a clearer way than any of these Old Testament covenant promises. Sin. Secondly, here, a common feature of these covenants is the start of them. The start, how they are begun. And as we'll see, they all begin with God's initiative. A lot of people think of covenant as a kind of mutual agreement, as a kind of bargain, as a deal struck between two equal parties. And it's far from the truth. That's where the marriage illustration falls down. There indeed, there is a coming together of two equal parties, but not in the covenant of grace, not in the covenant God makes with men. A lot of light has been shed on this by archaeologists who have discovered treaties, old documents from biblical times, which show how kings, great kings, dealt with less important kings. It was very common in these days for smaller kings to seek the protection of greater kings, and for greater kings to try and have under them many lesser kings. The great king was called the suzerain, or the sovereign, and the little kings were called the vassals, the inferiors. And these relationships were often formalized in covenant treaties. And what we find in these treaties is not the little king and the big king making a bargain, striking a deal after a negotiation. Instead, what we find is the great suzerain, the great sovereign, comes and initiates the covenant, dictates the terms of the covenant, designs the covenant. And in these documents, many have been found now, usually it begins with all that the great suzerain has done for the little king. All the way the big king has protected him and provided for him and helped him. So it begins with a narration of the great king's deeds. And then it's followed by a therefore. Because of that, the little king should do this and do that. And laws are given to order and structure this relationship. And then it concludes with blessings, what the great king will do for the little king if he complies, and with threats for disobedience. And God has clearly taken an existing covenant form, known and understood by the people of Old Testament times, in order to communicate the kind of relationship he establishes with mankind in the covenant of grace. It's a suzerain vassal treaty, a superior inferior arrangement. God doesn't come and negotiate. He doesn't come and consult. He doesn't strike a deal. There's not coming and going. There's not a bargaining process. As we'll see, God comes, he initiates the covenant, he dictates its terms, he imposes it upon the inferior. Think to the covenant with Adam in Genesis 3:15. What did Adam and Eve have to bargain with? Nothing. They had nothing even to, as it were, bring God to the table. They had forfeited everything. So God took the initiative. God came into the garden. God approached these inferiors. God entered into a covenant. He dictated the terms. He imposed it upon them. You notice the words, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." Here's a great "I will" of God, the great divine initiative, coming in to separate and divide the relationship the devil had struck up with men and women, and instead to bring them into a friendly relationship with him. Enmity injected between men and the evil one, in order to bring about friendship with himself. Here are his great divine deeds, the great "I will." And also in the covenant of Noah, you read through that. What do we find? "And I," says God, "behold, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you. I will establish my covenant with you. I do set my bow in the cloud." Notice all the "I wills" and the "I do's." This isn't an idea Noah had. Indeed, Noah contributed nothing to this. This was God's idea. This was God's initiative. This was God who designed and who established and who confirmed the covenant with Noah. God makes the promises. Man receives them. Abraham, we find him in Genesis 15, trembling, fearful of retaliation from heathen kings that he had just defeated. Childless, homeless, wondering what lay ahead of him. Again, here's somebody with nothing. And again, into this nothing, God brings himself, his everything, and enters into a covenant with him, gives him promises. God comes and takes the initiative. "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And again, you can go through Genesis 15 and note all the "I wills" and "I ams" and "I do's." What about the covenant with Moses? A lot of people think that there's a kind of deal here. God says, "Well, I'll do this if you do that." But no, the covenant with Moses, the revelation of the law in the covenant with Moses, what was the background to it? It was the background of redemption. How does it begin in Exodus 19? "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you in eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Again, here's the great suzerain saying, "Look at all I've done. My divine deeds, my divine deliverance, and this divine destiny to bring you to myself." The great emphasis here is on God's deeds. Even the Ten Commandments in the next chapter. How do they begin? I am the Lord your God which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, here is God saying, I've taken the initiative. I've started this. I've done this. Think of the covenant with David. Perhaps the covenant of David appears to come closest to the idea of a negotiation, a deal. David comes to God and says, I'll build you a house, a temple. But what does God do? Does God adjust that proposal? No, he sweeps it away. He says, will you build a house for me? Never. He takes David's initiative and David's ideas and sweeps them off the table. And he says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. I'm going to make your sons kings. And I'm going to give you an everlasting kingdom that shall never be removed, far transcending any kind of temporary physical house you might think of building me. And then think of the promised new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Think of the terms of it that we read. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This shall be the covenant that I will make. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the fulfillment of that promised new covenant here in Matthew 26. What do we have? Here we have Jesus Christ coming and taking the initiative. He takes the step, the first step towards mankind with salvation. Indeed, he takes the ultimate step in the sacrifice of himself. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Where is there of man in this? He's saying, this is something I do, and I am doing, and I will do. And so all these covenants reveal this great principle of God's dealings with men and women. I take the initiative. I dictate the terms. Don't come, says God, through these covenants. Don't come with your own ideas, with your own contributions, with your own additions and amendments. I'll just sweep them off the table. He says, these are the terms. This is what I've done. It's I who make the promises. It's you who receives them. And so does that not teach you, sinner, how to approach God? Put away bargaining, put away negotiation. Come and submit to the terms he has instituted. This is my blood of the new covenant. These, he says, are the terms, my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. Look at the initiative I've taken, he says. Look at all I have done. Can you add to it? Can you improve it? Never. He's made the promises. Will you not receive them? Take them. Embrace them. So we see the sin common in all these covenants. We've seen also here the start of all these promises. The third common feature is the sacrifice that is revealed through them all. In Genesis 3:15, in God's dealings with Adam, it's implied When God says, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel, it's speaking, of course, of the great conflict between the ultimate seed of the woman and the devil, Jesus Christ and the devil. And it's speaking here of a bruising, a blood trauma. There's going to be blood shed. It's implying the involvement of blood, the cost of blood, the sacrifice of blood to secure this special relationship. And it's made explicit later in Genesis 3. We find Adam and Eve in coats of skin made of animals. God has clearly arranged for the killing of the first animal because of the first sin. And in Genesis 4, we find their son sacrificing. So clearly in Genesis 3, God had taught Adam and Eve the need for sacrifice, that it must be at the base of all further dealings between God and men. In the covenant with Noah, it begins with Noah offering multiple sacrifices to God, and God smells a sweet savour and is propitiated. And in that covenant with Noah also, Noah is told that he's allowed to eat everything now, except the blood that is in the animals. A special place is reserved for animal blood. It's to be kept for atoning sacrifices. In the covenant with Abraham, it concludes with the pieces of animal being cut in two by Abraham. This was common in treaties in these days. Animals were cut in two pieces. A path was left in the middle. The two parties would walk through the middle. And what they were saying was, if I don't keep the covenant, let this happen to me. Let me be dealt with like this. Death is the consequence. And yet in the covenant with Abraham, we don't have Abraham and God going through the pieces together. Abraham's in a deep sleep. And what we find is a theophany of fire and smoke, an appearance of God in fire and smoke, walking through the pieces himself, unilaterally saying, I will keep the covenant, alone, accepting all the consequences of man's broken promises. And of course, circumcision, the sign of the covenant, involves, in a sense, a sacrifice of blood to secure a relationship between God and man, an outward relationship. Covenant of Moses, of course, the whole thing begins with the Passover. The whole covenant is based around the ceremonial law of sacrifice. It concludes in Exodus 24 with Moses sprinkling the blood of the covenant over the people. Covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. We don't find here, again, explicit reference to sacrifice. But David's told that if he commit iniquity, the king, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Sin here and disobedience is linked to blood trauma, the cost of blood, stripes, whipping. Again, this is implied. Blood is required to be sacrificed for sin. And by the time we come to Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant, sacrifice isn't explicit. It's not there. Why? Because over the years, the lesson has been learned. It's assumed. And it's made explicit in the fulfillment of the new covenant, where Jesus says here, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed, which is sacrificed. So all these Old Testament covenants are revealing the need of sacrifice. And here, in the fulfillment of them all, what they were all picturing, Jesus says, again, sacrifice is required, but more than that. He doesn't just say, I require it. He says, I provide it. And more than that, he says, I become it. My blood shed for many. And here again, is it not holding out to you through these picture covenants this ultimate blood of the new covenant? Here, the blood of the covenant of grace presented in new light, the clearest, the fullest light of all. So that when we come to sit at the Lord's table and we take that wine in our hands and we hear these words, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," we understand what we are doing. We're saying, this is my only hope. Sacrifice is at the foundation of my relationship with God. The sacrifice of Christ Jesus, that's my only hope. Finally today, we'd like to look at the speech in these covenants. Next week we hope to look at another four features of these covenants, but we'll just stay with these four today. The sin, the start, the sacrifice, and the speech. God initiated these covenants with words of explanation. And the speech can really be summed up in one word for each covenant. The covenant of Adam can be summed up in one word: victory. And it met Adam's greatest need, because there he was, defeated by sin. But what God promises is victory. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here is a promise that this devil who had conquered man would be defeated by the seed of man. The promise of victory. Covenant with Noah. The great word there is peace. And it met Noah's need. He needed reassurance as he trembled in this new world, white, clean. What did he need? He needed reassurance, new confidence. And so God comes with a covenant of peace. A promise of relatively orderly seasons, seed time, harvest, weather, providing a relatively ordered and secure environment, a peaceful state in which he could prosper and thrive physically and spiritually. Covenant with Abraham, the great word there was seed or a son. Abraham was promised this, and again it met his great need. Here he was, childless. God promises him not only a seed, but a seed that would eventually multiply into as many as the stars of heaven. And therefore he accompanies that promise with the promise of a land to occupy. What about Moses? What was his great need? There he was, the leader of a great multitude, a disorderly multitude. A rebellious multitude. How was he ever going to lead such a people into the promised land? His great need was of order and law. And so God institutes a covenant whereby he secures a nation under divine law. Order. What about David? David knew all about the day he lived in. Kings came, kings went, dynasties came, dynasties went. And so what did God promise him? An everlasting king and an everlasting kingdom. What about the promised new covenant in Jeremiah? What was the great need of Israel, about to be exiled for disobedience? Their great need was of forgiveness. And so that's what God promises. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. I will forgive their iniquity. And this is confirmed in Christ's fulfillment of that new covenant promise. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so all these Old Testament covenants, picturing the covenant of grace, bring to us the Christ of the covenant of grace. He's the one that gives victory over the devil. He is our peace. He is this seed, and he is our land, our inheritance, our heaven. He is the one that brings order into our disorderly lives. He is the everlasting King and secures an everlasting kingdom. He's the one that provides forgiveness of sins. And so he can say, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins." Does this not meet your greatest need? Remission. Wiping out. Clearing away. Sins forgotten as well as forgiven. Does this not appeal to you? What promises God is making. Here they are, waiting to be embraced, believed, received. Will you take them? How can you walk away from them? How can you reject them? Here is a covenant, a promise that secures a friendly relationship with God, sealed with blood. Let us pray. O Lord, we confess our sins. We confess our need of thine own initiative. We thank thee for taking it, for providing us with the great sacrifice. And we thank thee that in that sacrifice we can find victory, peace, seed and land, order, the King of Kings, and forgiveness of sins. In his name we pray.